Today we're going to continue the study that we have been on for a few weeks already. Our study has been dealing with good lessons from bad examples. Good lessons from bad examples. And I'm sure, as we all know, as we have lived our lives and as we have gone through even just a short span of life, it doesn't matter. We've seen good examples in our lives, examples that many of us would like to follow. We want to pattern our lives after. They're good examples. But there's also been bad examples in our lives. And believe it or not, the scripture is not one-sided. The Bible doesn't just give all the good and leave out the bad. Rather, it gives out everything. And it lets us know the truth of how people are, mistakes that people have made, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? The Bible doesn't leave it out. It lets us learn from the different mistakes and the different things that went on in history. And so today we're going to look at three different examples in regards to bad examples that we can learn good things from. And I'm sure that you have yourself made mistakes. We've all made them and we'll make more. But we can learn from our mistakes. And we can also learn from the mistakes of others. And so today we're going to be looking at to reject ungodly attitudes. Ungodly attitudes. And we can see that here. Reject ungodly attitudes. I remember one time hearing an evangelist say, if you don't increase in your attitude, or how did he say it? If you don't have a good attitude, you won't increase your altitude. In other words, you never really will go up or begin to grow or make advancement in anything if we always carry around a bad attitude. And so he was talking about how important it is to deal with the attitude of heart. And so today we're going to be talking about rejecting ungodly attitudes. And so let's pray and then we will begin. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would be with us here this morning. I pray that, Lord, as we look at these three different examples from the Bible, that you would help us to learn and glean from their lives. For, Lord, you left everything there on purpose, Lord, for we can learn from the examples that are there. I pray that you would help us in our own lives as we walk with you, that our lives would be lives that live and have good attitudes no matter where we go. Let us represent Jesus, we pray. Be with us in our study, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Reject ungodly attitudes. Today, our central truth, or actually our key verse, comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Anybody want to read that? And of course, here's the scripture up here, so you don't have to turn there. But anybody want to read that? Okay, Brother Jaime? Yeah, it's a good one.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting.
What a prayer that is. That's a bold prayer, isn't it? If you think about it. It's saying to God, search me. And I don't know about you, but if we go deep into our own hearts, and I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about the best preacher you can think of that seems the most holy, down to the baby Christian and to the unsaved. The Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. If we go down deep, we can find some ugly stuff in there. Isn't that true? And so the prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting is a bold prayer, but I believe if we really want to walk with God, we will utter those kinds of prayers. Lord, search me. I want to have the right motives in my life. I want to have the right attitude. I want to have a right heart before you. And that is the way of a real, true, born-again Christian. They want to please God in all of their ways. And so that's a beautiful prayer. Search me, O God. The central truth today is this. Motives of the heart lead to a lifestyle that either pleases God or rejects Him. Motives of the heart. And we've got to be careful where our motives are. Amen? Sometimes, you know, we can have a wrong motive. Well, I'm going to go to church just to show everybody that I'm going to church. That's a wrong motive. It's just to please man. Has nothing to do with pleasing God, does it? I want to become a minister so I can be seen of the people. It's a wrong motive. Amen? Rather, it should be a call of God, that God has called us into the ministry and we're willing to pay that price, to lay down our lives for the sheep. And so motives are very important. And so we can have bad motives, right motives. And this is how we need to be. As children of the living God, in our hearts need to be right. Remember, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Motives. What is in there will be uttered. It will come out in one way or another. In attitudes, and what we say, how we act. All of these things. And so that kind of prayer that the psalmist brings out here, to search me, O God, is a wonderful one. And it's good when God starts to deal with our motives. It's not always easy. It's not always easy when we start to see our motives for what they are. Because sometimes we have wrong motives, even in the church. But God is good enough to expose those things and to gently help us through those issues. Amen? He's very patient. Thank God he is patient. And if it really boiled down to it, there are times when he will sometimes be a little tougher on us. Amen? I mean, we've done that with our own children, right? We patiently say, do this, and if they obey, praise the Lord, right? But if they don't, and they keep on not doing it, then we have to get a little bit tougher. Tough love. And God is the same, too. God will not have to be tough on us if we will listen and obey right away. But if we keep up with our ways, God will deal with us sometimes strongly, but that's a good thing. The Bible says he disciplines those that he loves. And that's God for us. Praise the Lord. Well, rejecting ungodly attitudes is something that we all must consider, because ungodly attitudes can not only come to tempt us, but we can have ungodly attitudes around us. It doesn't matter where we are. And we must avoid attitudes in our own hearts and lives that will lead us to ungodliness. We must avoid those kinds of scenarios in our lives because we don't want to do anything ungodly. Amen? We want to please God. And so, let me ask you this. Why do you think attitudes matter to God in the first place? Why do you think attitudes matter to God?
We have to show Christianity.
We have to represent Jesus, right? Why else? Why is God concerned about our attitudes? He loves us, definitely. And we're examples in this world, aren't we? We start giving bad attitudes and they're looking at us, well, if Pastor has a bad attitude, then I can have a bad attitude. Right? I remember I was just talking to a godly brother the other day in Grand Junction. I don't know, you may even know him. His name is Elias Gonzalez. Anybody know him? He's like 80 years old. Brother Elias Gonzalez, pastor. He's a retired pastor with the Assemblies of God. Anyways, he was saying that one time there was a pastor working on his roof, and he was, you know, hammering down the shingles and what have you. But he had this bad old attitude up there. And all of a sudden, someone came out from underneath the house that he was working on and said, "Wow, I never knew that a pastor can cuss so badly." That's a bad example, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that the pastors have to be perfect or they're not going to have bad days. No, that's just not real. We're all human and we have good and bad days. But that doesn't excuse the attitude, does it? Especially those that are called into leadership. We are called to a higher standard. And we've got to honor God with our life and our lifestyle. Now, we will not be perfect, but we have got to consider the position that God has us in, because we are more accountable for our attitudes. Amen. I remember one time I worked with a Christian brother. I'll leave him nameless. He's not in this town anywhere. But I was a young Christian, probably about a year and a half into my own journey with the Lord in regards to Christianity, attending church, and these kinds of things. And he had a business, a roofing business. But I remember when we would go meet at his house, we would make coffee and get ready to go. We'd fill up our coffee cups. We'd be laughing and joking around, having a good time. We'd get in the truck, driving to the workplace. We'd be talking about good things, things of the Lord, whatever happened, you know, good things. But I remember when we pulled up to the workplace and we were about getting ready to go start to work, all of a sudden his countenance changed. All of a sudden everything changed. And he was this short-tempered, mean individual. And all of a sudden, I mean, if you didn't do it right, he'd be yelling. And it was just amazing, the switch. It was like you flipped a switch on the workplace. And then when we left the workplace, the switch went off. And then we're laughing and joking around on the way home. And I remember, I was like, you know, wow, we've got to be consistent here. You know what I mean? We've got to be the same wherever we are. Anyways, attitudes. Attitudes. And believe it or not, another reason why God is concerned about attitudes is because these are the issues of our heart. Whatever's in here will come out. Amen. It will come out in the way we talk. It'll come out in who we associate with. But it will also come out in our attitude. Amen. And so this is very, very important for us to understand why God even would take such an important issue with the attitudes of the heart. You see, it reflects the desires and motives of the heart. And as a result, ungodly attitudes will lead to ungodly actions. Lord have mercy. Like I said, whatever's in here will come out. Whatever's in here will affect us. In the same way, an ungodly attitude can begin to lead us to ungodly action. So we have three examples today. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. And I want us to see the first attitude that we will see here. And it's coming from the sons of Eli. Eli was one of the high priests in Israel during the time of the judges. It was actually during the time of Eli that Hannah would make a prayer to God and say, "Give me a child." She was barren at the time, and God would bless her womb and give her her firstborn son named Samuel. And so this is the time frame, the time when all this is taking place. 1 Samuel chapter 2, I want us to see the attitude that Eli's sons had towards the things of God. It's just like there in the A bullet here, contempt for the holy. Holding contempt for the holy. That's like a disregard. It's not holding respect towards. It's totally not even taking into consideration that these things are important to God. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, it says this. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And these were people working in the priesthood. Isn't that interesting? They were corrupt, and they didn't know the Lord. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was cooking with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up the priest took for himself. This they did in Shiloh to all the children of Israel who came there. Even before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but only raw." If any man said to him, "Let them first burn the fat and then take as much as you wish," then he would answer him, "No, but you will give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with, what does it say there? With contempt, depending what version you have. Now Eli was the high priest in Israel during this time, and sadly his children were not raised in a way that they feared the Lord. The children were raised, quote-unquote, in church, even though, of course, there wasn't church then. But they were raised in the temple doing the things that the priests do. And Eli's sons, their names being Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. Eli's sons were doing the work in the temple, the sacrificial system, the things required of the priests. But in chapter 2, verse 2, especially if you have a King James Version, it says that they were sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. In another word, or what it really means, is worthless. And so the scripture calls these two young men, Hophni and Phinehas, worthless. Isn't that awful? This is the way the writer of Samuel, it may have been Samuel that wrote this book, but be that as it may, the Word of God would describe them as worthless men. And let me just say this. Remember why they're being called sons of Belial. You see, this book was written after the events transpired. And so it's in light of the actions that were done that they're called sons of Belial. They're not in regarding the things of God. They're holding the offerings of God, the work of God, all of these things in contempt. Instead of taking what would be theirs by the legal system of Israel, they're saying, we don't want boiled flesh. That's how the priests would do it. They'd stick that three-prong thing in, they'd take it out, and whatever came out would be theirs. But instead of doing it like that, they said, even before you sacrifice and burn even the fat unto the Lord, they said, you cut us off one of the best pieces of your meat, raw, because we want it our way. We don't want to do it the way that God wants us to do it. We want to do it our way. And you see, God is very patient, isn't he? You know, God could have took them out immediately. But this is going on for a while. And we see that these young men, again called worthless men, are doing things that are not appropriate in regards to the things of God. They're holding these things in contempt. And when you consider the ministry and the things of God, God has called us to holy things. Amen. And we, as children of the living God in this day, must regard the things of God as well. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean that if you go walk up to the pulpit and you knock down the microphone, you've profaned a holy thing. No, we're not talking about this. But in regards to honoring the Lord and respecting Him and holding the things of the Lord in high honor in our own hearts, in priority, we must be careful that we don't begin to hold those things in contempt. These young men were beginning to do this, and it would happen for a season. With what they were doing, it would begin to cause the people around them watching these young men, knowing that these are priests of the Lord, it would begin to cause the people to look to God in ways that, well, God must allow these wrong things. Well, God must be okay with what they're doing. But is He? Remember, one of the things about God is He's very long-suffering. We don't know how God was dealing with the hearts of Hophni and Phinehas, but we do know that in the end they were called worthless individuals, more than likely because they never allowed God room in their own hearts and lives and disregarded what God had done in allowing them to do what they've done for as long as they did, without God's judgment. Do you all hear what I'm saying? And so we must understand this from the depths of our heart. Now, what would you describe, after we read this section, as being the sins of Hophni and Phinehas? What do you think their sins were? What is it that's the problem? They're greedy. They're wanting their own way with the meat. Definitely. So there's greed there. Definitely. What else?
They wanted it their way.
They wanted it their way, not God's way. Selfish. Definitely. They're holding the things of the Lord in contempt, as we've brought out already. That's a sin. Now, in today's day, you know, we're not under the law like the Jews were in the Old Testament days. So God's not worried if we eat boiled meat or fresh meat. Amen? But in that day, there was a holy standard that they were to keep as the children of God, the children of Israel. And so they were holding these things with contempt. And so we must understand that these young men were not doing too well. The Levitical system was what it was in the Old Testament, but they would receive just a portion. Some of it was boiled, some of it may have been good and meaty, some of it may have not been as meaty as other pieces, it really didn't matter. But the way that the Levite priests were given in regards to their service in the tabernacle and in the temple or what have you, they were given a portion of that meat. Now again, it was normally done with the three-pronged fork that they would stick in, and whatever came was theirs. But there was coming an instance now where these young men were saying, if you tell us to wait till the fat is burnt, then we're going to take it by force. I mean, they're saying, we'll beat you up to get that meat. I mean, that's intense, isn't it? I mean, they're saying, we're not going to do it that way. Forget that. You give me the filet mignon, or how do they say? Give me the best cuts, the best chunks of meat. You see, then the way that it was coming out was it was cooked already in a particular way. They're saying we want it raw. Just like someone said earlier, selfish, we want it our way, right? So they can go and put their own spices, their own things on it. You know, it's totally their own way. Now, they did not follow God's instructions regarding the sacrifices, and they were also dissatisfied with the allotment they received. Let me say something in regards to this. Be careful with the attitude of the heart. When we begin to walk with the Lord for a season, and we begin to think after a while, well, I'm not fully satisfied with the way things are going. God's not giving to me like I was getting when I was in the world. Remember the sin of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They're walking around the wilderness. I mean, God's giving them manna to eat every morning. Double portion on Fridays because they couldn't pick up on the Saturday, Sabbath. Right? The sandals, the shoes on their feet never wore out. They came out of Egypt and for 40 years wandered that wilderness with the same shoes. It's a miracle, really. I mean, shoes normally last, if you're wearing them every day, what about a few months, a year, depending if it's a decent brand or something, right? But they lasted for 40 years. They got thirsty and complained. God gave them water out of a rock. They got hungry, and they said, we don't want this, man, I'm tired of it. And God gave them quail. They got bit by serpents. They were delivered by a bronze serpent. They'd look up to it. If they'd look up to that bronze serpent, they'd be healed. They saw God at work in their lives, a fire by night and a cloud by day. Amazing. Amazing what they really experienced there in the wilderness. But the whole time they grumbled, complained, and then complained, and then grumbled, and grumbled and complained some more. I mean, when you read that occurrence in your Bible, in the book of Exodus, it's a horrible story. But remember what was calling to them. They were not content with where they were. Even with God providing miraculously for them, they began to look back to Egypt, didn't they? They began to look back to Egypt. Keith Green wrote a song. So you want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure, and so on and so forth. Anybody ever heard that song? It's a good song. But I want you to understand that we can begin to carry that same kind of attitude too, if we're not careful. I used to tell the Bible school students when I was there teaching at the Bible school, be careful that you don't get tired of the manna. I mean, they'd come to Bible school and they would have classes of the Bible every day, up to five times a day. They'd have chapels hearing the good word of God. I mean, you're getting the word constantly day in and day out. But if you're not careful and you're not guarding your heart, discontentment can come in even when you're being given so much delicacy, spiritually speaking. And so this attitude of heart was something that was beginning to grip these young men. They were dissatisfied with their allotment, with what God gave them. Are we just dissatisfied with where we are right now? You know, God has a plan in all of our life, doesn't he? And if we hold to him, he will direct our lives. But sometimes it seems like we're at a plateau. Anybody ever felt like you're on a plateau? Plateau's like a really flat place, right? And it seems like there's nothing really great happening. You're not feeling the presence of God maybe like you used to. You're plateauing. But that's nothing wrong with that. You keep on walking with God and God's going to bring you through. There will be times when you feel like you're in the valley of the shadow. Or you feel like you're on the mountaintop. But either way, your journey is going to be your journey. Hold on to his strong and mighty hand while you're going through it. Amen. But be careful with the attitude of dissatisfaction and discontentment, because it can begin to cause us to look back and become desirous of things that we used to do. I remember how much fun I used to have when I used to hang around with this group, right? Well, we remember the fun, but we forget the bondage. We forget the worldliness. We forget the everything else about it. You follow what I'm saying? That's the deception of sin. Sin will always deceive us. And so they were in contempt. Now let's move forward here to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 through 25. Because listen to this, sacrilege, holding these things of God in discontempt, brings judgment. This is what happened to them in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22 through 25. Anybody want to read those verses? 22 through 25.
Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they were, and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I heard from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I heard spreading among of the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may meditate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, he will intercede.
Bless you.
His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death."
Now, I want you to understand what's happening here. They're holding the things of the Lord in contempt. Their attitude of heart is wrong. And the wrong attitude that they're carrying is going to cause them to do things that are wrong. A wicked attitude will lead to wickedness. And what you begin to see here in these verses is that Hophni and Phinehas were not only holding the things of the Lord in contempt, but the Bible says that they were even sleeping with the women who came to the actual door of the temple. It says here, they're laying with women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is a holy place. But there's such a disregard for the things of God that they're unconcerned about any kind of judgment. And now the news is spreading around among all the people in Israel that they're doing these things. And he says, "Why are you doing this? For I am hearing of your evil dealings, evil attitude, evil deeds." He says, "No, my sons, truly it is not a good report that I hear of the people of the Lord, or hear the people of the Lord spreading. If one sins against another, God will judge him." In other words, God can intercede for that individual. I mean, it's true. Somebody starts to mess with us and we pray, God can intervene on our behalf. But then he says, "But if a man sins against the Lord," I mean, you're in sin against him, "then who is going to intercede for that person?" But they didn't listen to the voice of their father, because it says here, the Lord desired to kill them. Now, is this God cruel? You know, the skeptics out there, those that will argue against God, they'll begin to say, "Look at the Old Testament, how mean and ruthless your God is." Is God really mean and ruthless? be honest with you, their own sins are bringing God's judgment. Think about it. God, in His mercy, would reach out to them and forgive them if their hearts would turn to Him in a right way, wouldn't He? Think about the voice of Eli. If they would have listened, I'm sure you would read a different scenario here. But they said, forget what you have to say, Dad. Right? And they continue with their deeds because now the judgment was right at the door. Sometimes we think that God is just a mean, ruthless God, full of wrath. No, He isn't. But we will take ourselves to a destructive place if we so choose. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, either the people in this world will be saying, as they bow their knees to God, Lord, Your will be done in my life. Or they will be saying, Lord, not Your will be done, my will be done. And God will return to say, okay, then Your will be done. It's either one or the other. Either we're doing the will of God, or God's allowing us to have our own will. And when we choose our own path, our own way, it will lead to our own destruction. You all hear that? Now, the judgment of God, I'm not going to say God is not holy and God won't judge an individual and stop them. No, that's just this is what we're seeing here. But it's their deeds that are bringing God's judgment. It's not God's joy in murdering. You hear what I'm saying? No. Their sins are bringing this judgment upon themselves. And we must understand that. And so we see here that this sacrilege of Hophni and Phinehas would bring forth God's judgment. Now listen to this. Immorality. And when you take yourself back to the time of the Canaanites, and you can also remember how things are even today, immorality has been a part of those Canaanite religious practices in that day. Whenever you read and you study a little bit about the religion of Canaan and the Canaanites before the Israelites came into the land of Canaan after their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, the Canaanite religions were very immoral. They would not only sacrifice their children to Baal or Asheroth and other deities, quote-unquote, little g-gods, but a lot of the practices were very immoral. Some of the very figurines that they would use were immoral in appearance. Some of the things even represented human body parts. And without going into detail, I'm just saying it was very inappropriate and it was very bad. Immorality was a key component of these religions. The ways of the world are also very immoral, aren't they? And this way of the world was now affecting these young men, Hophni and Phinehas. That's why they were okay with being immoral the way that they were, even in the house of God, quote unquote. And so the immorality even of what we see today is a sign of the influence of the world. It's sad when inside the church, I'm talking about inside the church of the living God, there is more divorce than in the world out there. And you can't tell me that the world isn't influencing a lot of what is happening in the church world. Now, I'm not here to cast judgment or condemn. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, is the world is very influential. And these young men, in one way, were being influenced by the society around them. And it was causing them not only to hold the things of God in contempt, but was numbing their conscience to where they were okay with immorality. And of course, that would never be allowed, especially in the house of God. So it brought great displeasure to God. And their judgment was right at the door. Eli tried to intervene, but his intervention wasn't able to stop them. And so these priests were given over to godlessness. And God will do that to any individual. Now, let me clarify that. God will allow that for any individual. In Romans chapters 1 through chapter 3, you'll read of humanity beginning at a particular place but beginning to forsake the living God. And you'll see God's judgment towards them was allowing them to have their own way. And it says that men began to look to other men and women towards other women and began to do things that were not according to divine order, not according to God's divine plan. And so they began to turn away from the living God, began to fashion and form their own kinds of gods, and there the end result is the reality of the turning away from God and God's judgment in allowing them to have what they have. The beginning of God's wrath is not coming down with a big fiery explosion and destroying the human race. Did you hear that? You know, we hear about the end of the world. We hear about Armageddon. We hear about these things which are going to come to pass. We hear about the wrath of God in that way. Yes, those are going to transpire. But the beginning of the wrath of God is allowing man to have what he wants. You see, God in his mercy intervenes in our lives whether we realize it or not. He has his hand there, hindering us from having our own way. When we first begin to want to play with sin, we feel horrible about it. That's God's restraining hand in your life, in my life. And we feel horrible, and he's trying to say, stop, don't. But then we ignore it, and we keep on. And we keep on. And we keep on, and eventually God will come to the place and say, okay, I'm trying to stop you here, but you don't want me to. So then he kind of just lifts up his hand and lets you go with wherever you want to go. And I'm not saying you in regards to you, I'm saying you in regards to what happens. And so we must understand the beginning of the wrath of God, and you can read that in Romans chapters 1 through 2 specifically. You will see the downward spiral of man and their depravity is the result of God allowing them to have what they have. It's either, Lord, your will be done, or God saying, okay, then your will be done. Okay? Now, eventually, God's judgment would come upon these young men. Look at verses 34 and 35 of chapter 2, and it says this, this will be a sign which will come upon your two sons. They will both die. Or actually, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they will both die. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest of what is in my heart and in my soul, he will do it. And I will build him a sure house, and it will walk before my anointed forever. And so, God is relaying to Eli the fact that his two sons are going to die in one day. It's sad that the whole lineage of Eli would end literally within one day. Look at chapter 4, verse 17, as we see this come to pass. It says, the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there also has been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, as they're talking to Hophni and Phinehas, as he's talking to Eli, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Now, what happened here is those two sons, just like the Lord had said, died in one day, and of course it was during battle. But not only had the two sons died, and I'm sure as Eli is hearing that, I'm sure his heart broke. I mean, he's a father, isn't he? Those are his children. I'm sure he's still heartbroken. I mean, they chose their own way, but I'm sure it broke his heart. But then it also says, the ark of God is taken. The Ark of God represented the presence of God in the Old Testament day. And wherever that Ark of God was, it represented God was with the people. And now the Philistines have the Ark of God. Now look at what happened in verse 18. It says, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was an old and heavy man. God's judgment was so strong that it not only affected Hophni and Phinehas, but it would bring an end to the priesthood in regards to Eli's priesthood. His sons were dead in one day, and so did Eli. I mean, it's really a sad situation. I mean, he falls backwards. I can only imagine he must have been stunned at the news the Ark of God was taken. And all of a sudden he falls backward, breaks his neck, and dies. I mean, that's a horrible picture. But I want you to understand that this sacrilege brings judgment. We begin to hold the things of God in contempt. And be careful with that attitude of heart, that we begin to say, I don't need God anymore. I've had enough of that. Everybody's hypocrites. That's a poor excuse. That's not like God's going to say, oh yeah, that's true, you're going to come into my heaven. That's not going to get anyone to heaven. Is Jesus the only answer for everyone? If they're all hypocrites, then you go be an example for all the hypocrites. Amen. That's the way it needs to be. I mean, that's a poor excuse. It's just a lame excuse. I heard a little old song. Excuses, excuses, you hear them every day. The devil will supply them to keep them folks away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. But to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. Right? It's all there. It's all excuses. Let's go to the next one here. Motivated by greed and acclaim. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 5. And just for the sake of time, I'll just kind of highlight this. But in Acts chapter 5, we find a very interesting scenario begin to arise in the early church. The church is an infant church. The day of Pentecost has only happened maybe a few months before this occurrence. Time-wise, not really too sure. But the early church was beginning to grow. I mean, you can only imagine how it was. One day, there's 120 believers there in the day of Pentecost. And then all of a sudden, they're baptized in the Holy Ghost. And Peter preaches the first Pentecostal sermon. And then 3,000 are added to the church in one day. It's a powerful thing. I was going to say something, but I'm not going to say it. And so God began to move in that early church. God is adding numbers daily. And he's bringing people in, and people are coming in. But there's also something else wanting to creep in that God will deal with in a way to show the people God is aware of all things. God is still a sovereign God. Amen. God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. And so, there's a scenario that's going to arise here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. That, I remember when I first read this, I got scared myself. But it says this. Now, a man named Ananias, it's a story of Ananias and Sapphira, was with his wife. Now, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. He kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge, and brought a part of it and placed it at the apostles' feet. Now, what they used to do, especially in the early church, was they would all contribute almost towards a global church fund that would help everyone in need. They would sell property, give it to the apostles would distribute it, and it helped those that were poor, it helped those that were in need. It was really pretty neat in one way. You know, there's some people today that say, we've got to go back to those days. Well, you can try. But, you know, I mean, I'm telling you what. Because issues can arise. Anyways, they bring, and Ananias and Sapphira now are conspiring together, and they're agreeing, well, let's hold back a piece of this, and we won't tell anybody. We're keeping this for ourselves. And we'll take the rest and say to the apostles, this is the price of the whole land. You all understand that? They're going to say, this amount is everything we earned from the selling of that property, but they are knowingly withholding some of that money. Now, it's their prerogative. They can do whatever they want to do with the money. But there's a conspiracy happening here that they're on purpose lying about what they are giving and not being honest about what they kept. They could have been open and honest about it, but they aren't. You all see the issue? Now look what happens here, verse 2. Or verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to deceive the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, was it not your own? And when it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to men, but to God. Wow. Now, put yourself in the early church day. We're all a part of that church. We've all given ourselves to that offering, right? We're amazed at what God is doing. We're all in unity. God's doing beautiful things. Souls are getting saved. What an awesome thing, right? And then all of a sudden, we see Ananias appear, and he comes to Peter, and he says, I've just sold a piece of property, and here's everything I earned from it. At first, everybody's like, wow, praise the Lord, probably. Wow, look at that. What a nice man Ananias is and his wife Sapphira. But then all of a sudden, Peter turns around and says to him, I'm sure he didn't expect it, but God, through the Holy Spirit, gave him insight. The gifts of the Spirit operating in Peter, God gave him a word of knowledge. That's what these gifts are. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or actually chapter 12, yes, about the gifts of the Spirit, the word of knowledge gives you, by the Spirit, insight, a smidgen, a part of a knowing of what transpired without having been there. And so the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter, Ananias and his wife have conspired together to withhold a part of that money, and they're saying they're giving to the church everything. They're lying to me. And so when that happens, I'm sure Peter was there. He was oblivious, but all of a sudden, the Holy Ghost made something known to him. And so here he brings the money. The people don't realize what's going on. They're probably hooting and hollering. But then all of a sudden, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart? And I'm sure those that were there all of a sudden were gripped like, whoa, what just happened here? What? And Peter is saying, why has Satan filled your heart to keep or to deceive the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Why have you allowed this, Ananias? And then he explains, look, it was in your power to do whatever you wanted to do. Before you sold it, you could have determined you're going to give this amount and keep this amount. After you sold it, you had authority and power over it. You could have said, I want to keep this amount and give that amount. It was yours to do. But why are you trying to deceive the Holy Spirit? And the lesson here is strong. You can't mess with God. You can't deceive Him. He knows what's going on. Amen. And I'm sure the fear of God gripped them, just like the Scripture will say. And so the Scripture says, why have you conceived this deed in your heart? The last part says of verse 4, you didn't lie to men, but to God. We're Trinitarian in here. And we believe that God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So when the Jehovah Witness comes knocking on your door, and they say the Holy Spirit isn't a person, or He's just a kind of power source, but has no personality, take them to this verse. Tell them the story of how these individuals were trying to deceive the Holy Spirit, and give them the word of Peter. You didn't lie to men, but to God. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. Amen. And so look what happens as a result. Okay, their deception is exposed, and thankfully it was. But it would bring forth some interesting scenarios. Look at verses 5 through 11 as greed brings judgment. 5 through 11. It says this. On hearing these words, Ananias fell down and died. Man! I mean, can you imagine? Put your Holy Ghost thinking cap on. Put yourself in that day. You're there. All of a sudden Peter said, you're not lying to men but to God. And all of a sudden, Ananias just falls down dead. I mean, God's making a bold exclamation point to everyone there. I am God Almighty. You do not try to deceive. And so the Scripture says again, on hearing these words, Ananias fell down and died, and great fear came on all those who heard these things. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened. I don't know how that happened. I mean, maybe at first the early church wasn't really too much of a gossip. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, things happen and we know quickly. These little towns like Center, poof, man.
Facebook,
oh, even worse. Facebook, man. Bang, bang, what do you get? Little chime. Oh, another post. You know what's going on, right? She didn't know, so however that happened. But Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for this amount. So notice, Peter's talking about a specific amount. And him and his wife agreed to say, we sold it for this amount. But really, they sold it for another. And so he said, did you sell it for that amount? She says, yes, for that much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And at once she fell down at his feet and died. Upon entering, the young men found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear came on the entire church and all those who heard these things. Wow. Do you think God was trying to make a statement here? You see, it was a baby church. And so, if this would have been allowed, it would have made a statement to the rest of the church generations. And so God instead nipped it in the bud and said, look, the Holy Spirit dwells within His church, and you cannot deceive Him. And there needs to be a fear in our hearts for the things of God. Amen. To be honest with you, when God has a God-called minister, listen to what I'm about to tell you, you need to fear God in that individual. Now, I'm not talking about their imperfections. They're going to make mistakes, and don't hold them as divine. God forbid. They're not superhuman. But in regards to the call of God in their lives, we must respect the call of God in their lives and respect the anointing of God in their lives and understand that God will expose the ill intent of individuals towards those people. I remember hearing Carter Conlon. He's the senior pastor of Times Square Church. I'd encourage you guys to listen to their sermons online if you can. Excellent stuff. Just heard an excellent one last Sunday. Anyways, Carter Conlon, before he became the senior pastor of Times Square Church, he started a church in Canada. But there was another minister, or someone that thought he was a minister anyways, was doing a lot of things wrong towards him, towards his ministry. He was like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he was talking about one time they were in an open-air meeting of some sort, and how this guy began to come to Pastor Carter and began to put his finger in his face and try to put him down and what God was doing in his life, and just an awful man. And he says, and you know what? I didn't say anything, but God spoke for me. And he says, all of a sudden, as we were there, a big flock of birds was flying over. And all of a sudden, one of them did its thing in the air. And all of a sudden, splat, all over this man. Because he was saying, God's with me and not with you, or what have you. And it's that in itself painted a picture and said of something different. God was with him and not with the other one. Amen? God has a way of defending His people. We must really, truly honor and respect the Lord's anointed. Remember, David was like that. He could have killed Saul in the cave. But instead, he cut off a piece of his garment. And even then, the Bible says his heart smote him. Because he said, I shouldn't even touch the Lord's anointed. But eventually, he would say, look, I had the opportunity to kill you, Saul. Look, I have a piece of your cloth right here in my hand. But David respected and honored the Lord's anointed. In this way, God was honoring Peter as well. Do you hear what I'm saying? He was the Lord's anointed, and someone was trying to deceive a situation in here. And we can begin to think, well, I'll get away with it. I mean, the pastor won't even realize. Well, that's true, right? But God knows. And God exposed it through the power of the Holy Spirit. First, I'm sure he was shocked when Peter said, why have you allowed Satan to do this in your heart? Right? That's a word of knowledge. God allows those gifts to operate to show that we are in the Spirit, first of all, but he also does it to show that God is with us, but then also to show the individual that God sees. Amen? Now, thirdly, for the lack of time, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but this is a story in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, of Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer. And what happened here was this. Simon was in the town of Samaria, but before that, Philip, the evangelist, went and preached the gospel there in Samaria. And when Philip was preaching the gospel, amazing things transpired. God was confirming his word with signs following. Miracles happened, healings took place. And as a result of all that God was doing, many souls came to Jesus there in Samaria. Simon the sorcerer was one of the people of the town of Samaria, but he was a sorcerer prior, almost like a magician. He worked with magical arts and different things like that, and with what he did, he had a fame. People looked to him. People said, wow, that's Simon the sorcerer. He can make things happen. He's like a warlock. He's a witch. He's a sorcerer. You follow what I'm saying? And through that attention that he got, he also was paid a lot of money, and so he had a position, but this sorcerer, this guy was attending some of the meetings of Philip, and through that he was convicted of his sin, he repented of his sin, got saved. He went and got water baptized, even as a confession of faith, and all of a sudden the church in Jerusalem heard about what God was doing there in Samaria, and they sent Peter and John over yonder to pray for them to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They had received salvation, but none of them had been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. So Peter and John came to pray for them to receive the baptism. And so through all of this, Simon is there watching what's going on, and Peter and John begin to lay hands on these individuals. They lay their hands on them, and they receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, Simon the magician says, wow! He sees that when they lay their hands on him, they're receiving the baptism. And he's saying, I want to be able to do just like that. Now, what took place there is silent in regards to what kind of manifestation occurred. What was it that Simon heard? Right? What was it that he was seeing? And that's going to be our argument. We're an Assembly of God church. We're classic Pentecostal. And our stance in regards to the baptism in the Holy Spirit is that when you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the first initial evidence, physical evidence, is speaking with tongues. Now, that's important because something happened that Simon Magus knew that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we believe, in regards to the rest of the book of Acts, that the evidence that is consistently obvious is that they spoke with other tongues. And so what happened more than likely was after they prayed for them, they began to speak with other tongues and began to glorify God. And Simon Magus is like, wow, I want to be able to do the same thing Peter and John are doing. And so he comes to Peter and says, I'll give you money to be able to buy this kind of power from you so that when I do that, that will happen. And all of a sudden, Peter will respond. I mean, Peter had a big job, didn't he? But he would rebuke him. Look at chapter 8 real quick, at verse 20, and then we'll close with this. It says, Peter said to him, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could purchase the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor share in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Attitude of the heart. Therefore repent of your wickedness and ask God if perhaps the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have spoken may come upon me. Now what we do see here, and there is evidence that Simon did repent. Amen? He said, you prayed for me, pray for me that none of what you just said will come upon me. Many believe that he did sincerely turn back to God and repent of that attitude of heart. But his attitude and his motive was again the same as before. There was probably something in his heart that remembered when he was a magician, a sorcerer, the attention he got for the deeds that were worked through his hands. They were satanic, but nonetheless he was getting attention. And sometimes we can be like that too. Sometimes there's a temptation to want to be noticed. We want to be in the limelight. And we've got to be careful of the motive in our heart that we want to be there so as to be seen of men. He was already in that before he was saved. He gets saved, repents. But now that situation is coming up again. It's like a familiar spirit. Anybody heard of a familiar spirit before? A familiar spirit is something in regards to that is familiar to you. Maybe before you were saved, you had a problem with drinking. So then after getting saved, sometimes it's that same old sin that wants to come knocking on your door. It's a familiar spirit. Do you understand that? It's a familiar spirit with Simon the magician. He was in the attention. He liked the attention. It says, I'll pay money so that I can do that same thing. And his thing wasn't for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but so that people can look at him and think, wow, there's a man of God, or there's a powerful man. And they began to associate the old with the new. And the motive of the heart is what is being exposed. And so when we think about that and the attitudes of the heart, we must understand that we need to be careful ourselves. Amen? Because we can fall prey to an attitude, and God help us with our attitudes. That's why the scripture says, search me, that there be not any wicked ways in me. God, take it out of it. Uproot it. You know, bitterness in the heart can be like, it's like a root. The scripture describes bitterness like a root. It's like any plant. And once that root begins to grow, it begins to get bigger and bigger. And bitterness in the heart can begin to affect our attitudes, how we treat people, how we think people treat us. It can affect our view of how we see people, how we live our lives. You see, God is very concerned about what's in here. And so like that key verse that we read in the very beginning, search my heart, O God. It is a bold prayer, but it's a good prayer. And if we sincerely want to walk with God in a way that pleases Him, it's all going to zero in right into our heart. Amen? It says, he that has clean hands and a pure heart will ascend the hill of the Lord, in Psalm 24 and in Psalm 15. Amen? The heart. And so we must learn from these examples, from Hophni and Phinehas and their attitude to want to disregard the things of God and allow immorality in their lives, to Ananias and Sapphira trying to deceive the Holy Spirit, and even to, thirdly, Simon the magician or the sorcerer with thinking he could purchase the things of God to earn the praises of man, the attitude of the heart. Amen? Amen. I think that's why sometimes, listen to this, God uses the weak things of the world to confound those that are mighty. Sometimes God will call us into places that were our weakest so that God can receive the praise. You see, we tend to want to go with our strengths. And sometimes God calls us in the areas of our weakness. Did you hear that? So that we can't boast and say, I did it. It's me. Instead, we have to turn around and say, God did that. Amen. Lord, we ask that you would continue to be with us throughout the remainder of our service. We thank you that, Lord, we can learn from these bad examples the good lessons that you want us to understand, especially in regards to the attitude of the heart. I pray today, Lord, that you would let your word speak down deep into the recesses of our heart. Lord, if there are any wicked ways in us, expose them, we pray, in your love and in your mercy. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would gently, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, expose those areas in a way that we can learn to stop having that particular attitude that would hinder us and your work in our lives. I do pray that, Lord, through it all, you would be glorified. We truly do need you. And so truly, truly do what you do. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Make known those things that need to be dealt with, and we allow you the room to deal with them. Lord, we ask that you again would bless the remainder of our service. Be glorified through it all, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.